We've been talking past couple weeks about the Holy Spirit in various ways, talking about the promise that was given in Acts chapter 2, talking about this precious gift, talking about what the Holy Spirit has come to do, what is the role of the Holy Spirit. And I want to shift gears over the next several weeks here and focus not so much on the Holy Spirit, but what the Holy Spirit is trying to do within us. Why did God give us this gift of the Holy Spirit? Why is the Holy Spirit living inside of us? What's he trying to do? He's trying to make us become a holy people. So there's the key word right now, holy. What is holy? Let me begin by a couple verses here to highlight the heart of our Father in heaven. The Father's plan is for us to be holy. It says in Ephesians 1, verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. All right, wrap your mind around that. That is what our Creator wants from us. This is God Almighty, our Father in heaven. He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and to be blameless in his sight. And then think about why Jesus died on the cross. I've been saying this ever since Easter, that we embrace Jesus as our Savior, but there's more to the story than he just died on the cross for your sins. It says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. This is why Christ gave his life, so that you and I can be a holy people. And then we think about the work of the Holy Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, residing inside of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says this, in verse 11, it says, you were washed, you were sanctified. And sanctified, by the way, I'm going to say this again, is a synonym for you were made holy. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. This is what he's come to do. The Holy Spirit has come to sanctify us, to make us holy. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and in Asia and all these different places here. You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. This is what the Spirit wants to do. He wants to make us holy. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. He's transforming us to be like our holy Creator. So, having reviewed a couple of verses here, what does it mean to be holy? What does that look like? What does it mean to you? Do you care? Is this important? And I worry that we live in a world today that doesn't think much about holiness. I wonder, you know, to be holy is like to be a goody two-shoe, to be a prude, to be boring. So the world seems down on this whole concept about being holy. My fear is the church seems to be down on it too. You know, isn't it enough that we're saved by grace and we can do whatever we want? Isn't it good enough? You know, no, there's so much more to it. So in the church, God's people, are we taking this seriously? This calling, this high calling from God to be a holy people. Jesus has called for radical change, repentance in thought and in deed, which does not come natural and it's not easy. But this is what it means to be in step with the Spirit, to walk with the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. If we're being led by the Spirit, then the goal is for us to be a holy people. So if you open up your outline here, just to define the word, let me first give it to you in Greek just to show you that I can. It's the word hagios. That's the word holy is hagios. And it means utterly different. Distinct, separate, uncommon. I give you some synonyms for it. The word saint, if you look up the word saint in the Greek, it's the word hagios, or a form of the word hagios. It's the word pure, sacred, sanctified, consecrated, set apart. That's what it means to be holy. A couple of different forms that you see in throughout the Bible. You see Moses. He took off his sandals at the burning bush because he was on holy ground. The Bible tells us that the Sabbath is to be kept holy. We are to lift up holy hands as we worship. We are called to be a holy nation. So you find the word throughout the Bible. It talks about this calling for us to be holy. And before we talk about our holiness, I want us to spend a little time here talking about God's holiness. Let me give you a verse here in Leviticus. Leviticus 22 says, "Do not profane my holy name. I must be acknowledged as holy. I am the Lord who makes you holy." A couple things. Just digest this verse real quick here. Do not profane my holy name. I must be acknowledged as holy. Isaac kind of stole my thunder earlier. If you could hear him, I couldn't hear him in the microphone so much, but he was talking about how the angels, when they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," they said it three times to emphasize how important this is. Holy, holy, holy. And notice they didn't say just, or loving, 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 or eternal, eternal, eternal. They focused on his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. It says again in Revelation chapter 4. That was Isaiah chapter 6. But in Revelation chapter 4, day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come." So that's the angels. And let me take you back to Egypt here, to the Pharisee, to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who thought he was a god. Remember Moses had this encounter with Pharaoh, says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." And so there's the story. But Pharaoh thought he was a god. Now, let me give you a couple of verses here. In Exodus chapter 8, Moses said to Pharaoh, "I leave you," this is when all the plagues were coming on Egypt, and Moses says to Pharaoh, "I leave you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs," because, you know, the place was just full of frogs because of one of the plagues, "except for those that remain in the Nile." Well, Pharaoh quickly says, "Well, tomorrow. Pray tomorrow, pray, pray." Then Moses replied, "It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God." There is no one like the Lord our God. Again, in Exodus chapter 9, "I will send the full force of my plagues against you, Pharaoh, and against your officials and your people, so you may know there is no one like me in all the earth." No one like our God. Remember the song? "There is no one like you." Yeah, that's all throughout the scriptures. There is no one like our God. Because our God is not like all the other gods. All the other gods are man-made nothing. Dead. We serve God Almighty. Let me take you to the first commandment. The first commandment in Exodus chapter 20. God spoke all these words. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and you shall have no other gods before me." That's the first commandment. No other gods. He is to be holy. His name is not to be profaned. Profane means to make common. We do not make our God common. He sits high above all the other gods. What did I talk about? I talked about the angels. I talked about Pharaoh. I talked about the first commandment. Let me tell you about Dagon. Dagon, I love this story. This is a great story in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now, the Philistines, the enemies of God, they captured the Ark of God where the law was kept and where the manna was kept. And so they captured the Ark of God. And the Philistines put the Ark of God in Dagon's temple. Dagon was their god. So they put the Ark of God in Dagon's temple, and they set the Ark of God, which represents our God, Yahweh, they set the Ark of God right next to their god, Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, their god, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark. Their god had fallen. Prostrate. Is that the word? Prostrate. Got to get that one right. Fell prostrate before our God. So what do? They set Dagon back up, of course, you know, because that's their god. So they set Dagon back up. And the next morning, he was falling down again. And this time, his head had fallen off and his hands had fallen off. And I think that's important, too, because his head had fallen off because this god has no brain. This god has nothing to say. His hands had fallen off because this god, his hands can do nothing. He has no power, no ability. But their god had fallen before our God. I love that story. So here's the question. I tell you about some of these things. I tell you about Pharaoh. I tell you about the first commandment. I tell you about the angels. I tell you about Dagon. To ask us, how are we doing at keeping his name holy? Acknowledging him as holy. How are we doing at that? Because the world that we live in today, not so good. Not so good. Nearly everyone believes in God. But I would point out, I think it's a God that we have made up. It's not the God of the Bible. We've created a subjective God, a God of good feelings and high ideals, who's politically correct. He loves a homosexual, but he hates the moralist. He tolerates abortion, yet still hates child abuse, but abortion's okay, it seems like. He loves it when we worship his name in the sanctuary, but he'll never notice when we profane his name out in the parking lot. Our modern God is kinder and gentler and more tolerant than the heavenly tyrant of the past centuries, the God of the Bible. He espouses every view and no view all at the same time. He's all grace, so really no grace is needed. He's love without discrimination. He's mercy without law. He's power without intimidation. He's knowledge without conviction. Our modern God is so nice, he'll take whatever he can get. You know, put your tithe in the offering plate, give him an hour on Sunday morning, you know, say grace before your meals. I mean, what more could he possibly want from us? The God of many people, and I would say the God of many Christians today, is no God at all. He's just a hobby. His name is to be holy. His name is to be pure. His name is to be above all other names. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Today, I fear that we approach God Almighty much like, remember Satan in the book of Job, how Satan came before God? God says, where have you been? Oh, here and there. It's kind of a disrespectful answer to God Almighty. And yet, I feel like that's how we approach God, just disrespectfully and carelessly. The New Testament says in Revelation chapter 1, says that the Apostle John, when he saw the Lord, he fell at his feet as if he were dead. It says the same thing about Ezekiel, and it says the same thing about Daniel and Isaiah. When they encountered God, they fell to their face as if they were dead. When was the last time you fell before God? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 says, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. So you think about the God of this world, this God that we have made up, versus the God that really is. And you think about the holiness of God. Stephen Charnock, if that's, I don't know if that's how you say his name, he says, the holiness of God is the one attribute behind all others. His holiness is what makes his love what it is. Without holiness, his love would be just fickle. His love would come and go. His justice would be arbitrary without his holiness. Now, justice implies a standard of right and wrong. And where's that standard come from? That standard comes from God Almighty, who is a holy God. But if God were not holy, there's no such thing as justice. His mercy would be unnecessary if he was not a holy God. His goodness would be random benevolence if he was not a holy God. For goodness to be good, it must be consistent with the character and the nature of God. That's who he is. And then the holiness of God is the one attribute behind all others, and it's the first virtue that he desires to recreate in us. He's calling us to be a holy people. Be holy. Just as he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy, is what God says. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. Be holy for I am holy. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us. Before he chose us in him, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. So we talked about the holiness of God. Now let's talk about us. Let's talk about, are we a holy people? Are we what God is, what he's calling us to be? 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle to Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in this world. Now, why does it say strangers? Strangers because we're supposed to be a holy people. We're supposed to be uncommon. We're supposed to be distinct. So we are strangers in this world. And we who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, I give this to you in the King James, in the King James here. It says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You are a peculiar, that kind of rubs me wrong, being called a peculiar people. But that's what we are as Christians. We have been called out to be different from this world. And so the King James refers to this as a peculiar people. In the NIV, it says a people belonging to God. But we are to be different. We are to be different than the world. And you see it in Egypt. Go back to Egypt when Moses and Pharaoh had their encounter here. In Exodus chapter 8, I'll give you this verse here. On that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live, says God. No swarms of flies will be there, so you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land, and I will make a distinction between my people and your people. Right there, you see, this is the heart of God, that there would be a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. I'll give you another verse in the same story, in Exodus chapter 9. The hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels and on your cattle and the sheep and the goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt. He's going to make a distinction between what belongs to the people of Israel and what belongs to the people of Egypt. I see this distinction. And I'm thinking, this is a whole other sermon here, but be gracious here. Could this be what makes America so, America, could this be what makes us, our land so special? Our godly heritage? And God made us an exceptional people, not because of anything we've done, but he wanted there to be a distinction between a nation that honored his name and the nations that don't honor his name. Now, I can't find a verse in the Bible, but I'm thinking this, our godly heritage, and all the blessings that we have experienced, could it be because of the hand of God making a distinction? And perhaps there won't be a distinction much longer if American people do not repent and come back to God. That's a whole other sermon. All right, so we come back. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1. This is the verse that I really wanted to work with today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. All right, this is what Peter writes, being inspired by the Holy Spirit. He tells us to be holy. But do you realize this? Peter is quoting the Old Testament when he writes this. He takes the scripture right out of the Old Testament. Be holy, for I am holy. Where's that scripture come from? Do you know where that scripture comes from? Where? Anybody? Anybody reading ahead? No? Can't figure it out? Huh? Is it from the Ten Commandments? Is that where this verse comes from, the Ten Commandments? That's not where it comes from. He gets this verse from Leviticus. He's quoting Leviticus. So today we're going to Leviticus. can you read that? Yeah. Leviticus is Leviticus chapter 11, verse 43. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. This is what Peter's quoting. He's quoting Leviticus. Now, I'm thinking if Peter's quoting Leviticus, why is that verse in Leviticus? What's going on in Leviticus? And Leviticus is that book that nobody ever wants to preach from. And today we're going to preach from it, okay? Just a little bit here. But okay, I go back to, he's not quoting the Ten Commandments when he quotes this verse. The Ten Commandments, if you know much about the Ten Commandments, that's the moral law. Thou shalt not murder, steal, lie, all these things. That's the moral law. The moral law is expected, that's not expected just from God's people. That's expected from everybody. If you have breath on this earth, and God is a holy God, a righteous God, these are his laws, his decrees, the moral law. But that's not what he's quoting. He's quoting Leviticus, which is the ceremonial law. And Leviticus was not required of the Egyptians. It was not required of the Canaanites. It was not required of everybody. It was required of the Jews. And this is where he's quoting here. So the ceremonial law was only expected by God's chosen people. Now, I'm going to give you a couple examples here of the ceremonial law that we never talk about. Leviticus 10, verse 6. Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. So, I'm looking around. I'm looking for somebody with unkempt hair in here. There, torn clothes, which now you pay extra money for torn pants. I just don't get all this stuff. I'll give you another verse here, farming. Leviticus 19, verse 9 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleaning of your harvest. I don't have that one up there, but that's a verse. Don't reap everything. Don't reap the edges of your field. It says in verse 19, it says, keep my decrees. Do not mate different kinds of animals. It says, do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. That one's up there. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material, which I'm thinking means no polyester. And I'm looking at these. I'm thinking some of these laws, they're so arbitrary. I mean, there's no explanation. He says, just don't do it. Don't do it. And I'm thinking, isn't this a reasonable? Why? Why? Is it for us to ask why? Or is it just for us to obey? But just a couple of verses here. I'll give you another one. Leviticus 19, verse 27. Do not cut the hair on the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. So, which means don't shave your sideburns. And look like Duck Dynasty. You know, that's what it says. Which I'm just looking at this kind of weird. Leviticus 19, verse 28, do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. Where's Jay? Yeah, I'm calling you out, boy. No, okay, I'll move on here. Leviticus 19, 32, rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord. That's a good one. Leviticus 20, verse 9. If anyone curses his father or mother, he must be put to death. That's a good one, too. He has cursed his father or his mother, and his blood will be on his own head. So I'm reading these verses, and oh, there's so many more. A couple observations here to make. Why is he giving us these? Is to set them apart, so they'd be different, so they'd be distinct. One observation I want to make here is we need to understand that God's, do we need to understand God's commands before we obey them? Is that important, to understand it before you obey it? And let me give you a couple of scenarios here. Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Abraham, I'm thinking, I don't see Abraham being excited about this. But he was willing, and he was obedient. I don't find Abraham asking, but why, God? Why would you want me to do this? Abraham didn't ask why. He obeyed. And then right at the last moment, God stopped him from sacrificing his son, his only son. But Abraham just obeyed. He didn't understand the instruction. He just obeyed. Let me take you back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, who were told, you can do anything you want except one thing. Don't eat from that tree of the good of knowledge and knowledge of good and evil. That's how you say it. Thanks. Don't eat from that one tree. And so I'm looking at that, and we all, we're thinking, sin entered the world through Adam and Eve because they disobeyed. And I get so mad at them. Like, you stupid people. But did they, did God give any instructions about why they weren't to eat? He said, if you do, you'll die. And Adam and Eve, there was no other explanation. So I'm thinking, they were expected to obey. God tells you to do something, you were expected to obey. They didn't obey. I'll give you a couple more here. The Israelites, when they crossed the Jordan River, at flood stage, God says, walk, and they did. They go right into the water, the waters part, and everybody crosses on dry ground. That generation was so different from the generation before. The generation before questioned and rebelled against everything, and they died out in the desert, in the wilderness. But the next generation rose up, and God gives them an instruction, and they do. They just obey, no questions asked. It was a generation devoted to God to do whatever God has asked because he is God. We're not. I don't understand the instruction, but I will do it because he's God. God tells them to march around Jericho 7 times. Sounds kind of stupid to me. And if I were to ask why, I'm thinking God would probably get upset with me. For them, they just obeyed. They just did it. They just did it because he asked them to do something. And they did it. So when we get to Leviticus and God asks us to do these certain things, it just seems to me that like people who feared God, people who loved God, people who were grateful to God for all that God had done for them, he's given us life, he's given us food, he's given us air, he's given us all these things. So he's asked us to do these things. It seems to me that God's people would say, yes, sir. Don't understand it? Don't matter. Yes, sir, I will do it. We are in his army. We are his people. We are his chosen people. We need to obey his orders, even if we don't understand the orders. That seems to be, to me, a logical approach to the laws of God. That, what I'm trying to say is you don't have to understand it to obey it. And if you think you have to understand it before you obey it, I'm thinking you ought to be scared. That's my message right there. All right, so I'm saying the first observation here is we don't have to understand God's commands to obey them. Second thing I would like for you to see about Leviticus here, perhaps it would help if we don't look at all these as rules of things not to do, prohibitions. What I see here is a lot of things I don't understand. I'm trying to say that. I don't understand a lot of things. But there are some things I do read and I do understand. God is telling us to be different. He's telling us to show respect to the elderly. Show respect to your parents. Show respect to the poor. That's why you're supposed to not harvest your whole field, is because you need to be concerned about the poor. Show respect for your neighbor. Show respect for the truth. Show respect for yourself. That's why your hair is, you shouldn't go around with unkempt hair and torn clothes. Show respect for yourself. Show respect for justice. So when I'm looking at Leviticus, I'm looking at all these laws, some of the laws I do understand is because God is saying, I want you to be different from the Egyptians. I want you to be different from the Canaanites. I want you to be a respectful people. Respect yourself. Respect God. Respect your neighbor. Respect the poor. Respect all these. And a key verse I'll give you here, Leviticus 18, verse 3, says, you must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm going to bring you. Do not follow their practices. Says, you're going to be different. You're going to be a holy people. Stop being like the Egyptians where you just came out of, and don't imitate the Canaanites where you're going. You be different from them. You raise the standard. You set the standard. You follow me. So there's a couple of observations here. Be holy. Be different. Be different from the Egyptians. Be different from the Canaanites. Be different from the world. And a third observation that I want to give you about the book of Leviticus here. The good news is we're not under the law. So we don't have to do Leviticus, okay? Galatians 5, verse 18 says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We live by the new covenant. So I tell you all the stuff about Leviticus because Leviticus scares a lot of people, but we're not under the laws of Leviticus, but we are still called to be a holy people. We are still called to be a holy people. And I think the New Testament tells us very specifically, how do you do that? You be a holy people. The way you're different from the rest of the world, from the Egyptians and the Canaanites and everybody else, the way that you're different, you love God and you love each other. I mean, right there, that's different. I mean, if that's all we did, that would make us a very distinct people, because we love God and we love each other. I'll give you a New Testament example, which probably just kind of a waste of time here, but I'll do this anyway here. Let's talk about the Pharisees a little bit. When you look at the Pharisees, they were different. Look at all of the laws in Leviticus, and you think how different that is. The Jewish people, all the things they had to do, they couldn't eat lobster. They couldn't, all kinds of things they couldn't do here. But then you look at the Pharisees in the New Testament, and they were different with their tassels and their phylacteries and their appearance. I mean, just look at them. They are different. Am I supposed to be like that? Is that what God is calling me to be? And they had special laws. Matter of fact, they added a bunch of laws to the Word of God so they would be really different. And they were really, really different. And they cherished their traditions because their traditions made them different from everybody else. And Jesus says this. Jesus says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that gets my attention. I'm thinking, they're different. And Jesus says, I have to surpass their righteousness? Well, that sounds difficult on the surface. That sounds like it sounds impossible. In Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem, they gathered around Jesus and they saw some of the disciples eating food with their hands and they saw they were unclean and that they were unwashed. And the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? Here Jesus is telling us our righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees. And I'm thinking, I'm looking at Jesus and his disciples. They're not doing any better than the Pharisees. Jesus replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, you hypocrites. It is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So when Jesus is saying, your righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees, he's saying, you stop making righteousness about appearances, about what you, just what you say with your mouth. What's coming out of your heart? You know how to really be holy in the eyes of God? It's not about your appearance. It's not what you look like. It's not all these things you do. It's about where's your heart? To truly be holy before God, it's about the heart. Nothing outside the man, is what it says in Mark chapter 7, verse 15, nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. So this is what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verse 20. He goes on, he says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, unholy. For from within, out of a man's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, and theft, and murder, and adultery, and greed, and malice, and deceit, and lewdness, and envy, and slander, and arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. See, we're so focused on the externals. We're so focused on the outward appearance of things. So he goes straight to the heart. This is what needs to be transformed. This is what needs to be sanctified. This is what needs to be cleansed. This is what needs to be made holy, our hearts. How do we do this? How do we do this? First of all, let me ask, why do we do this? First, we do this because God commands it. Be holy because I am holy. It's commanded by God. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. See, that would be different, wouldn't it? We're supposed to be different. That would be different. And why do we do this? So that we may be sons of our Father in heaven. Just like he commanded Adam and Eve not to eat the forbidden fruit. They didn't understand. They didn't need to understand. They simply needed to obey. Just like he asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Abraham didn't understand. He just needed to obey. God's asking you to be holy. You don't need to understand everything about that. You just need to obey. I need to be holy. God commands it. And he commands it. First of all, he commands it. And another reason why we want to be holy is so we can be like God. Matthew 5, verse 48 says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, through these he has given us the very great and precious promise, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world. So we may participate in the divine nature. Ephesians 5, verse 1 says, be imitators of God, therefore as dearly loved children. So this is why God commands it, and so we can be like God. This is why we're trying to be holy. But how? How do we become holy? Not by rules, not by legalism, not by tradition, not by appearances. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. A couple of things I see here. One, how about we start with our mind? If we're going to be intentional about being holy before God, what's going on in your mind? I think that's a great place to start right there. And what's the Bible say about your mind? The Bible says in Romans 12, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is why, if you're going to take being holy seriously, it starts in your mind. Your mind, you have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. We take captive. Anything going through your head that shouldn't be there, you got to deal with that. You got to start praying. You got to start seeking God and surrendering to the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, get that out of my mind because I am committed to being a holy person. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. This is where our mind is supposed to be. You know that saying, get your mind out of the gutter? You know, yeah, get your mind out of the gutter. Get your mind on the things of God. Allow your mind to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Another thing I'll give you here, renew your conduct. David read this in the communion meditation here. It says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Another thing to do, renew your hope. That's what it says in 1 Peter. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. 1 John chapter 3 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now that we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope in him, it takes holiness seriously. That's what this is about. Last thing I'll give you here, renew your desire. Renew your desire. And what I'm trying to say here is love what God loves. Hate what God hates. Romans 12 verse 9 says, hate what is evil. Delight in the commands of God. They're not rules. They're his guidance to help you become what he wants you, what he's trying to make you into, a holy people. Psalm 1 verse 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. We delight in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119 verse 24 says, your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. Psalm 119 verse 35 says, direct me in the path of your command, for there I find delight. Romans 6, verse 13 says, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So I say all this. I think I said a whole lot today. Sorry about that. But I say all that. Recognize God for who he is. And if you made up a God in your head that really doesn't exist, then repent of that. And get back to the one true God, the sovereign God, God Almighty, Yahweh God, and learn what he is about, and learn what his will is, and get to know him. He is a holy God. The world has turned God into something that he's not. He's a holy God. So come to know God, seek him, and find him. And desire to be like him, love what he loves, hate what he hates, and become loving as he is loving, become merciful as he is merciful, become kind as he is kind, and just as he is just, and holy as he is holy. And here's the whole reason why. I say all this, and this is so important for anyone who calls himself a Christian. One last thing I'll give you here. Matthew chapter 5 says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Do you get this? Do you understand why this is so important? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Don't hide your light under a basket. Let the world see the light. Let the world see, taste the salt. Let them see that you are different. You are a holy people. Why? It says you are the light of the world. let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. But they're not going to praise your Father in heaven if you're not shining the light that you're supposed to be shining. If you're not the salt that you're supposed to be, if you're not the holy person that you've been called to be, they won't see a difference. And they won't see God. And they'll never come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. A key to radically changing this world for the better and building the kingdom of God here on this earth is for you and I to take holiness seriously.